Well, thank you for being here this evening, and I want you to take your Bible and join me in the last chapter of the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, the 8th chapter, verses 5 through 14, as we bring our study to a close through this absolutely wonderful and magnificent book, A Love That Lasts Forever. I think all of us would agree tonight that love really is a wonderful thing and a very important thing. And that when you come to the Bible, it's very clear that God thinks love is very important because he talks about it again and again and again in various passages of Scripture. For example, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40, here you have the two great commandments, as we call them, where Jesus tells us that we're to love God and that also we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Then in John chapter 13, when he is about to be betrayed on the night before that takes place, he is with his disciples and he reminds them that by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. There's that magnificent love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a passage I read every time I perform a wedding ceremony, a passage that, of course, interestingly, is located in the midst of a discussion of spiritual gifts. And yet that passage helps us understand the value and the importance of love because God's kind of love, as it says in those verses, never ends. It never comes to completion. And then we spent time last year in the epistles of John. And in particular, 1 John is a book that stresses again and again the love of God. And in verses 7 through 21 of chapter 4, you have a lengthy, sustained argument about the importance of love. But then also in this passage, in Song of Songs chapter 8, verses 5 through 14, we have a beautiful picture of love given to us as well, a love that exists and should exist between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. However, when it comes to romantic love, if we might use that phrase, and I'm not opposed to using it, there is massive confusion in our world today, and especially among the young, because it's very easy for the hormones to kick in and for you to confuse love with this other thing that can disguise itself as love but isn't love, called infatuation. In fact, there are a number of articles out there, number of things I've come across that contrast the difference between love and infatuation. And you have there in your notes tonight one that I think really helps us get a perspective on the difference between the two. Look at it with me, love or infatuation. Infatuation leaps into bloom. Love usually takes root and grows one day at a time. Infatuation is accompanied by a sense of uncertainty. You are stimulated and thrilled, but not really happy. You are miserable when he is absent. You can't wait until you see her again. Love begins with a feeling of security. You are warm with a sense of his nearness, even when he is away. Miles do not separate you. You want her near, but near or far, you know she is yours, and you can wait. Infatuation says, we must get married right away. I can't risk losing him. But love says, don't rush into anything. You are sure of one another. You can plan your future with confidence. Infatuation has an element of sexual excitement. If you are honest, you will discover it is difficult to enjoy one another unless you know it will end in intimacy. But love is the maturing of a friendship. You must be friends before you can truly be lovers. Infatuation lacks confidence. When he's away, you wonder if he's with another girl. When she is away, you wonder if she's with another guy. Sometimes you even check. Love means trust. You may fall into infatuation, but you never really fall in love. Infatuation might lead you to do things for which you might be sorry, but love, it never will. You see, love lifts you up. It makes you look up. It makes you think up. It makes you a better person than you were before. There's no doubt that as we've worked our way through the Song of Songs, love is a very important subject. Its theme runs throughout the 8 chapters and the 117 verses. And yet, as we come to these final verses in chapter 8, it kind of reaches a crescendo or a climax, if you like, and 12 different characteristics of the love that God cultivates between a man and a woman in covenant marriage is addressed in these verses. We all know the song, perhaps love is a many splendored thing, and the Bible would certainly agree with that. But also in these verses tonight, we will also see that here is a love that will last forever. So let's quickly walk through these 12 characteristics of a love that has an eternal, everlasting component to it. Number one, we should cultivate a love that is public. Look at chapter 8 and verse 5. Who is this? Coming up from the wilderness, she is leaning on her beloved. This is the second time in the psalm that we read the phrase, who is coming up from the wilderness. We saw it earlier in chapter 3 and verse 6. Dennis Kinlaw says, the wedding of the great king is, in a sense, reenacted in this public passion of the twosome. The kingly celebration serves as an example for all lovemaking. So what we have here is Solomon and Shulamite riding again in the royal chariot, and they're doing so in public display for everyone to see. Furthermore, you notice what the text says. She is leaning upon her beloved. She is leaning on her lover. Furthermore, they're coming up from the wilderness. Now, this cannot help but at least in a Hebrew mind raise the image of their wandering for 40 years in the wilderness before they entered into the promised land. I like those who say that what you have here is a couple that has passed through those wilderness periods in their marriage, and they've safely arrived on the other side. Furthermore, in the Bible, the wilderness often conveys the idea of the fall and the curse of sin. And yet they are coming up out of the wilderness. Why? Because their relationship is a redeemed relationship through God's grace. The effects of the fall and sin, the Genesis curse, have been reversed. And the disharmony that sin brings into a relationship has been overcome by their relationship with the one true and living God. Of course, bringing this into our context, this is exactly what Jesus Christ does when he is Lord of a marriage. He brings broken people and puts them together. He takes the effects and the ravages of the curse and reverses them. Matthew chapter 19 speaks of how the Lord has joined two and they should not be separated. Ephesians 5 talks about a love that is sacrificial and sensitive and satisfying. I like what Frederica Matthews Green says in commenting on the husband and the wife, the man and the woman coming together in this way. Women need men to call us up toward the highest moral principles. Men need women to call them down to the warmth of human love and respect for gentler sensibilities. It is clear that we need each other. You would almost think someone planned it that way. And so the love that this king and his bride enjoy is something for all the world to see and all the world to learn from. Cultivate a love that is public. Secondly, though, a reversal. Cultivate a love that is private. Again, verse 5, under the apple tree, I awakened you there. There she who bore you was in labor. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. The scene shifts, doesn't it? We've now gone from them riding publicly in the chariot to a private scene under the apple or the apricot tree. And here you see the wife once more initiating intimacy under the tree of romance and sexual intimacy. As Craig Glickman said, the sweetheart tree in the ancient world, Shulamite awakens her lover saying that it is there that your mother conceived you. There she conceived and gave you birth. A beautiful example of Hebrew parallelism. Now, of course, you say, really? I mean, like, she really conceived him under the apple tree. It was there that she, who was in labor, bore you. Well, I think there's, again, the beauty of poetry going on here. So let's see what we can do in unwrapping it. Dwayne Garrett, who teaches Old Testament at Southern Seminary, points out that the bride-to-be calls her beloved an apple or apricot tree back in chapter 2, verse 3. And thus the figure of his mother being under the apple tree means that his mother was with his father in intimacy. Similarly, the place where his mother conceived and gave birth to him refers to the female parts, the feminine part of a woman sexually. This means that they're now participating, he says, and I agree, in the same act by which the man himself was given life. And so again, we see the beauty of their intimate life using very picturesque but very descriptive language. It's important to see that the passion and desire for sexual intimacy is still aflame and alive in the eighth chapter of this book. Their private time alone has not grown cold and it has not become stale. And so again, we see, taking this one verse alone, what takes place outside the bedroom clearly impacts what takes place inside the bedroom in that private sanctuary. He initiates lovemaking on certain occasions, and she initiates lovemaking on certain occasions. And clearly, the king continues to, as Proverbs 5:18 says, take pleasure in the wife of his youth. And I might add, Shulamite clearly does the same with her husband. So there's a love that is public, and there's a love that is private. Number three, cultivate a love that is personal. We'll break verse 6 down into four different movements. It's a long verse, but a lot there. Let me read the whole thing, then we'll come back. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. The first thing the wife does is she asks her husband to set me as a seal on your heart. Of course, a person's seal in the ancient world was very important. And of course, this is the seal of a king. Jackie Deere notes that in Old Testament times, a seal was used to indicate ownership of a person's valued possessions. So the beloved, the bride, asked to be the lover's most valued possession. I like that. In other words, she wants to be a seal, but one placed in a very particular and personal location, a seal on your heart. In the ancient world, it was often the custom to wear a signet ring or cylinder on a cord or necklace around the neck. And of course, if it comes down and falls down on the necklace, it will be near to the heart. Again, Dennis Kinlaw says, to be imprinted as a seal on another is to be inseparable from that person. She wishes his life to be hers. And so for the king to love his lady in such a way that she felt near and dear to his heart would speak personally to her of his undying devotion and his lasting love. In other words, as long as his heart is beating, she wants to know, feel, experience, and be certain of his love. Now, I could not help but see an analogy here to our salvation. You see, believers in Jesus have a king who has set his seal on us, emblazing it not so much on our heart as there, but as Revelation 9:4 says, there is ownership upon our forehead as a personal pledge of possession and protection. And amazingly, we do not even have to ask. He just does it for us at the moment of our salvation. Furthermore, we learn from 1 Corinthians 1:22 that he has sealed us and given us the Spirit as a down payment in our hearts. And so one man said, when it comes to our relationship with our great king, we have a double sealing, a sealing on our foreheads that communicates our ownership by him, but also a sealing on our heart, which lets us know of his personal love and affection for us. And so this great king has also sealed us with a pledge and a promise that we should never doubt or worry that we might have taken away from us. Cultivate a love that is personal. Number four, cultivate a love that is protective. The wife also wants to be set as a seal, not just upon his heart, but also upon her husband's arm. Of course, the arm is the idea and conveys the idea of safety, security, strength. If the seal on the heart spoke of that which is deep and inward, the seal upon the arm spoke of that which is public and external. In fact, O'Donnell says it would be analogous to our wedding rings today. And I think there may be some real truth to his observation. Of course, true love will always have a protective attitude. It wants to the object of its love to feel safe and secure. It wants to strengthen them with their love. In fact, when it comes to this type of love, we work hard, don't we, to guard them, to protect them, to shield them from anything that could damage them or harm them or hurt them or injure them. No, we will be their defender, to whom they can always run for rest and refuge. And in your notes, I think I point out one very specific application, that is this. Those who want to have a love that is indeed protective will avoid the lethal weapon of publicly ridiculing and criticizing their mate. I cannot tell you in my 57 years on this earth and my 30 almost now 6 years of being married how often it has distressed me to watch a couple go at it in public and watch one rip the other with their verbal jabs and their sarcastic barbs. And nothing like that is protective. Rather, it is destructive. It tears down. My good friend Charles Lowry reminds us, you develop people by encouraging them, by magnifying their strengths, not their weaknesses. And in marriage, we take pride in one another. We praise our mate, and we also work to protect our mate as well. Number five, cultivate a love that is possessive. The word for in the text tells us that the rationale for the previous statements in verse 6 are about to be given. In other words, why does Shulamite want Solomon to set her as a seal on his heart and also on his arm? Well, here's the answer. For, or because, love is as strong as death. Ardent love, as the Holman Christian Standard has it, is as unrelenting as Sheol, that is, as unrelenting as the grave. Now, in the ESV and in many other translations, the word translated ardent in the Holman Christian Standard is translated jealousy. Now, that's a good translation, but let's be honest. Most of us hear the word jealousy and we think negative, but it is not used negatively here. It's sort of like the passage in James chapter 4 where it says the Lord has a jealous desiring for us, and the jealousy there is clearly a good thing because it's the idea of God wanting us and possessing us and having us in terms of complete and utter loyalty to Him. So here the idea of jealousy, if that is the way it is translated in your Bible, must have a positive idea. So what's he getting at? What's he trying to say? Well, here we go. I think the point is this. Love is as strong as death. Means it is universal and it is irresistible. In other words, like death, this kind of love is going to get you. Indeed, it swallows down men and women both once it has laid hold of them, just as personally and possessively as does Sheol, death, or the grave. In fact, Paige Patterson in his commentary on the Song of Songs says, in godly love, a righteous jealousy, there's the key, a righteous jealousy is as hard or inevitable as is the grave. In other words, it will not let go. There is a permanent possessiveness to the kind of love God gives to the godly man and the godly woman in marriage. Indeed, one man said, lovers are defenseless when it is in the grasp of this kind of love. When I was in high school playing athletics, playing football, basketball, baseball, but especially football, we had coaches that probably said the same thing that some of you may have heard if you played football, and that is this, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Now, that may be true, probably is, but this I do know. When the going gets tough, love keeps going. It won't quit. It won't stop. It will not throw in the towel. It will continue. It will endure. It will keep on going. It is strong and it is unrelenting. Indeed, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7 and 8? Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never ends. So we cultivate a love that is possessive. Number 6. We cultivate a love that is passionate. Now, this part of verse 6 is utterly fascinating, and it is extremely debated. In fact, to help you see that, I've given you in your notes 7 different ways that this verse is translated, and it's instructive for us to look at it very quickly. So I'll just walk you through it, and then we'll draw our conclusion. So, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, love's flames are fiery flames, fiercest of all, okay? The ESV, which I actually like very well, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Now, you need to take note of that. If you've been with me the whole time, and few of you have, you'll remember back when we began, I said that nowhere in the Song of Songs does the name of God appear. You say, well, there it is right there. Well, let me tell you the rest of the story in just a moment. Look at the third one, the New American Standard. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. All right, so there's two at least. NIV, it burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Well, I don't see the Lord there. The CEB, its darts are darts of fire, divine flame, okay? The New Living Translation, love flashes like fire, the brightest kind of flame. The Amplified Bible, its flashes are flashes of fire, a most vehement flame, the very flame of the Lord. So here's a little Bible translation interpretation exam for us tonight, which I would not do on Sunday morning, but I do it with the Wednesday night guys, okay? Why do some translations have the word Lord in them or divine flame, and others don't? Well, here it is, and I've got it just like this in your notes, so let me just be precise. It is because the last syllable of the word flame in Hebrew is Yah, which could possibly be a shortened form, typo there, of the divine name Yahweh. In other words, just like I'm Daniel, but people call me Dan, it's a shortened form of my full, complete name. So, Yah could possibly be a shortened form of Yahweh. And so, if that is the case, then the flame that he is talking about here, the very source of it, is Yahweh himself. He is the one that brings about this blazing, passionate love. And I might point out that the Holman Christian Standard Bible also has this kind of reading in its marginal notes. So this is the kind of love that is ignited and fueled by the Lord. And therefore, it is a fervent flame, a blazing fire. And verse 7 will tell us it is so blazing and so tremendous that nothing, no amount of water can extinguish or put it out. It's like a raging forest fire. It burns with such an intensity, no one can control it. It is, in its essence, a passionate, God-given, red-hot flame that will endure any and all efforts to extinguish it. And again, such a passionate love is the kind of love our Shepherd King, our divine bridegroom, has for us. Indeed, Ephesians 2:4 tells us he has for us a great love with which he loved us. Galatians 2:20 tells us he loved me and gave himself for me. Indeed, his truly passionate love is a love that Ephesians 3:19 says surpasses knowledge. And therefore, as the recipients of such a fervent, passionate love, our calling in life is to return that love, be imitators of God, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. We cultivate a love that is passionate and a love, I believe, that is rightly viewed as a gift from Yahweh himself. Number 7, Cultivate a love that is persevering. I came across this article, I don't remember where, and you wonder why it didn't last. She married him because he was such a strong man. She divorced him because he was such a dominating male. He married her because she was so fragile and petite. He divorced her because she was so weak and helpless. She married him because he knows how to provide a good living. She divorced him because all he thinks about is business. He married her because she reminds me of my mother. He divorced her because she's getting more like her mother every day. She married him because he was happy and romantic. She divorced him because he was shiftless and fun-loving. He married her because she was steady and sensible. He divorced her because she was boring and dull. She married him because he was the life of the party. She divorced him because he never wants to come home from the party. The Bible teaches us that God intends marriage to last. Jesus himself said in Matthew 19:6, therefore, what God has joined together, man must not separate. In other words, marriage is not for a season. It's not like leasing a car. It is meant for a lifetime. Indeed, Solomon says it is a love that God gives that is so passionate and powerful. What does he say there in verse 7? Many mighty waters cannot extinguish it. Rivers cannot sweep it away. The ESV, many waters cannot quench love. Neither can floods drown it out. I like the way that Tom Glendale puts it as he describes what he calls the indestructibility of this love. Quote, for though water can quench any flame, there are no hostile forces which can quench the flame of love. It is inevitable that love will always be tested and tried, will always encounter forces that threaten to undermine and destroy it. These may be the outward circumstances that may erode love's power, the pain of separation, the uncertainty of the present or future, the loss of health or means of livelihood, but the love which is fulfilled by the energy of God will triumph and overcome all these adversaries and will emerge purer and stronger and more precious through the testing. And so here he speaks of a love that is literally indestructible. It is persevering. You might note that Isaiah chapter 43 verses 1 and 2 also speak of a love like this in very similar categories. Of course, there it is talking about the love that God has for his people. It may have even been that Isaiah was thinking of these verses when he penned those. Love then is a love that must be persevering. Number 8. Cultivate a love that is priceless. Again, verse 7. Yes, many waters cannot quench love. Neither can floods drown it out. Here's the next point. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. What's the point? Real love, true love, cannot be bought. It has no price tag. It is not for sale. Craig Glickman says, quote, by its very nature, love must be given. Sex can be bought, but love must be given. And so Solomon says, if a man were to give all his wealth for love, it would be utterly scorned. He would be utterly despised. In other words, try to buy love, he says, and prepare to be publicly ridiculed, mocked, and made fun of. You become a laughingstock if you try to purchase this gift, which can only be given by God. Now, in your notes at this point, I get a little personal and practical where I quote from an article by a woman named Joanna Weaver entitled 25 Ways to Love Your Lover. I'm simply going to take note of that and let you look at them, look at those on your own. There's some really good ideas there, some really practical things that help us actually flesh this out in day-to-day living. Your mate may not appreciate all of them, but I assure you the odds are pretty overwhelming that they will appreciate at least some of them. We move to number 9. Cultivate a love that is pure. Verse 8. We have a little sister, and she has no breast. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? Well, if she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. And then I'll pick up with verse 10 in just a moment. Now, first of all, the context. These are not easy verses. All of the commentators on Song of Song acknowledge that verses 8 through 12 are very, very difficult. And also, they draw differing conclusions. So, all I can do is tell you from my study what I think is going on. And here it is. I think verses 8 through 12 are something of a flashback, looking back to Shulamite's youth and her initial meeting of Solomon. So here's the context. She grew up in a family where her brothers had been hard on her. We saw that back in chapter 1, verse 6. But they were also protective as well. They watched over her. They gave attention to her moral development and maturity. So even at a young age, when she was not yet developed, when she, as a little sister, had no breast, she's just a little girl, they kept an eye out for her as they considered the time when she would give herself to a man in marriage. So here's the first thing. If she is a wall, well, what does that mean? Well, it speaks of moral purity, sexually being unavailable. In other words, if she demonstrates the characteristics of a woman that is going to save herself for marriage, then we'll honor her. We will honor her as a tower of silver. She would be given freedom and responsibility. But on the other hand, if she's a door, open and shut, come in, come out, you get the picture. It's very, very descriptive, very picturesque. Well, if she's a door, indicating that she's morally and sexually vulnerable and weak, then they will enclose her and board her up in order to protect her. So, if she's responsible, they honor her. If she's irresponsible and reckless in her moral conduct and sexual behavior, they will enclose her, as it says, with cedar planks. In other words, they will wisely and of necessity restrict her freedom and her opportunities for sexual foolishness and misbehavior. So again, we see a very valuable lesson here that we pass on from this group tonight, mostly our children and grandchildren. Saving yourself sexually for marriage and giving yourself as a virgin to your mate, yeah, it may be out of style and out of fashion today, but it honors the Lord. And it is something that will bless your mate that you're going to wed. It will not be easy, not given the tides of modernity, but it is certainly worth the commitment. So how does one reach this lofty goal? Just five ideas that I gleaned from all of Scripture, letter A, B, C, and D. Number one, remember that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and that you have been bought at a price, the precious blood of Christ. That will help guard your purity. Secondly, remember that you are to glorify God in everything you do. That includes your sexuality. Three, pursue holiness and purity as a way of honoring the Lord who has redeemed you. Four, and this should have a star by it, avoid the places of temptation and run from them. And then finally, discipline your thought life by daily immersing yourself in God's Word, seeking to develop nothing less than the mind of Christ. But now, please see my final and very important point under this particular issue. It is never too late to pursue moral purity, both before and in marriage. It is never too late to begin doing the right thing. In the gospel, there is grace. There's forgiveness, and there is power. No sin, including sexual sin, is beyond the Savior's redeeming love. Cultivate a love that is pure. Number 10, cultivate a love that is peaceable. Shulamite gives a personal testimony concerning her personal moral purity in this verse and the blessing that it was to her husband. She boldly declares at the beginning of verse 10, I was a wall. I kept myself sexually pure. And now my breasts were like towers. In other words, I'm a mature, vigorous woman. And then I was in his eyes, I believe the eyes of her husband, as one who finds peace, as one who finds shalom. Let's pick up on that word shalom. The word is shalom, meaning completeness, well-being, wholeness, purity equals peace in the marriage equation as it is used here in this particular verse. In other words, because of the faithful, pure, holy, and godly woman that she is, her man sees her as shalom, as one who brings peace to their relationship and peace into his life. Ideas of mutual delight, joy, well-being, all are contained in that idea of shalom. And it is the fruit that was once a virgin garden. But as we saw back in chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 5, verse 1, it is now his garden. And it is his garden with all of its choice fruits. In other words, as this man's shalom, she makes him complete. She makes him whole. She was that divinely sent companion, helper, who, as Genesis 2, 18 and 20 says, who perfectly complements him. In her presence, he finds peace. He finds tranquility. He is set at ease. And I like the way O'Donnell said it. For him, the wall comes down and her towers fall into his hands. His banner over her is love, and her banner over him is peace. Thus, O'Donnell adds, his victory over her virginity brings peace to her, to him, to them, to everyone around them. So again, we see very simply that in marriage, holiness is a path to happiness, and purity is a path to peace. Number 11, cultivate a love that is privileged. Look at verse 11 and verse 12. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He left out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. But my vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and the keeper of the fruit 200. So you say, all right, what's going on here? Well, again, honest admission, very difficult verses, precise meaning vague, Bible teachers all over the place. Here's my best guess at it. The main point seems to be this, that Solomon was blessed, who was blessed with great wealth, had the right and privilege to administer his possessions in any way that he chooses. All right, Solomon's wealthy, he's the king, he's got stuff galore, read Ecclesiastes, he can do what he wants to with his stuff, all right? Shulamite, on the other hand, though limited in her resources, has her stuff too, i.e. her body. And therefore, she has the same rights and privileges to do with her stuff that Solomon has the right to do with his stuff. And in particular, she has the right to decide what she will do with her body and to whom she will give that body in marriage. So here's the breakdown of the verses. Solomon owned a vineyard at Baal Hamon. We don't really know where it is, probably somewhere up in the north of Israel, which means or translates Lord of Abundance, which is a good description of his great wealth. So he leased the vineyard to tenants, verse 11, with the expectation of a 5-to-1 profit margin. For every 1,000 pieces of silver brought to Solomon, the tenants would receive 200, okay? But Solomon, having his vineyard, is matched by Shulamite, who has her vineyard, her body. She belongs to no one except the one she chooses to give herself. And yes, Solomon may own thousands of possessions, but she is not his possession. She is given to him as a gift. And again, we're reminded, aren't we? Love cannot be bought. Love can only be given. It's a privilege, not an obligation, to give your body to another, to give yourself to another person. So we never should lose sight, should we, of the truth that you are blessed and privileged to receive the affection and love of your mate. You cannot earn it. And bottom line, you really don't deserve it either. So good application at this point. Do you ever look at your mate and think, God gave her to me? God finally crafted this man for me. You should. True love always has the quality of self-giving. After all, God so loved the world, he gave his only son. So cultivate a love that is privileged. And then finally, cultivate a love that is permanent. Verse 13, he speaks first. O you who dwell in the gardens, with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. And just as she had, I'm just being playful here, but just as she had the first word, she gets the last word too. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. These are appropriate verses to conclude the song. The man speaks, then the woman speaks. The verses recall the days again of spring. She's in the garden, verse 13, the one who is herself a garden, chapter 4, verse 12. Friends or companions are listening for her voice. She's popular. She's a very loved lady. And yet she belongs to only one man, and he is the one who wants above all others to hear her voice. His words have a sense of urgency, don't they? A sense of passion. Let me hear you. It's very exclusive, very specific. She responds then with words we've heard before back in chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 17. She says, quickly, my love, come. Be like that gazelle or that young stag in mating season. Hurry and enjoy the mountain of spices. Again, a reference, no doubt, to her breast. Look at chapter 2, verse 17 and chapter 4, verse 6. And so she's simply saying to him and to the world, only he is welcome there. And also, he is always welcome there. And again, the book ends with the mention of a garden, taking us again back to the Garden of Eden, to a time when the marital relationship had not been damaged or tarnished by the fall. Throughout our song, we've seen that Genesis 1 and 2 are in view again and again and again, but not Genesis 3. You say, why? Because all of that heartache that followed the first couple's sin has been reversed and undone in this redeemed relationship. Now at the end, they're sharing passion. Now at the end, their love is permanent. Now at the end, we see a love that will endure. Why? Because it has God as its source, verse 6. And therefore, because it is a God-given kind of love, they're not focusing on themselves. They're focusing upon the other. She's dwelling in the garden. This is her home. This is where she lives. Her husband is called to join her there and to enjoy all the delights that marriage offers. He will not look for female companionship anywhere else. Why would he? In his lovely lady, he has found all that he could ever dream of or hope for as a precious gift from God. Now, in your notes, practical application, I again have given you some insight into how one can discern the difference between infatuation on the one hand and authentic love on the other. This came from an online article, I believe, by Josh McDowell. So I'll let you look at that on your own. If you would, in the notes, turn to the back and let's bring our study to a close by asking, as we've done every time, the question, how does this text point to Christ? And I would answer by saying it points to the coming of the King. I think you're going to like this. I certainly did. Our song ends with the bride asking her shepherd king to again come be with her. Chapter 8, verse 14. Interestingly, the Bible ends in exactly the same way. In Revelation 22, the bride twice asks for her bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, to come to her and for her. Verse 17 and verse 20. Then and only then will God's great love song and story be complete. Only then will it reach its intended goal. The Song of Songs ends by pointing us to that great day and the climax of history. I don't think I can improve upon the words of Douglas O'Donnell. He describes very well what our song should inspire and even engender in our own hearts. I quote him at length here. It is my contention and others that this ending leaves us longing for more. In other words, the song intentionally ends abruptly and inconclusively because the song is not done. Love is not done. God is not done with his great love song and story. The Song of Songs ends with this eschatological angst. What's going to happen next? Answer, Revelation. The last book of the Bible, a book that ends as the song ends. Interesting as well. In Revelation 22:20, this is how the book ends, how the Bible ends. In the last chapter and verse of our Bible, our Lord Jesus, the bridegroom, says, surely I am coming soon. And the church, the bride, says, come, amen, come, Lord Jesus, make haste. That's how the Bible ends. That's how the song ends. Interesting indeed. So, virginity and eschatology is what we have here. And what do both topics have in common? Waiting. Something we as a culture excel in. Yeah, right. Waiting for marriage. Waiting for the marriage of the Lamb. Today, we as the church, the bride of Christ, join the bride of the Song of Songs in her final plea. As we eagerly await the return of Christ, the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Revelation 22:16. We hold our hands out with eschatological angst, knowing that only in the return and absolute reign of King Jesus can the yearning for love that fills the cosmos be met, consummated in and through and for the glory of Christ. The Apostle Paul put it like this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ," Titus 2:11-13. And so, we wait. What a great way to end this study. Let's pray together. Father, we are a bride awaiting our bridegroom. And like the Apostle John and saints throughout the ages, we cry this evening, "Even so, today come, Lord Jesus." And Lord, we see this depicted beautifully in the Song of Songs, where the bride invites her bridegroom, the bride invites the Shepherd King to come to her and to love her, and to be intimate with her, and to care for her, and to be with her. Lord, we resonate with that, both in our own marriages, but also in our longing for the marriage supper of the Lamb. So thank you again for a book that teaches us so much about how to have a godly, Christ-centered, gospel-centered marriage. And thank you so much for a book that points us even beyond that to the beautiful, eternal relationship that will exist between a Shepherd King, a bridegroom whose name is Jesus, and a lovely, chaste virgin bride made pure by His precious blood, your church, the body of Christ. Lord, may we rejoice then in both of these relationships, longing to see their fulfillment in all these many ways, all for your glory and for our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Come the fall, we're going to begin a verse-by-verse study of the book of the Revelation. I hope that you'll be there. We should have a lot of fun for a number of weeks. God bless. You're dismissed.